Church history always ends on a high note, see? Takes a while to get back down to solid ground after finishing that high note. History is close to my heart, closer than almost any other subject in the academic spectrum. Well, of course, in the spiritual spectrum, there are other things that are more important, but in the academic spectrum, history has always been close to my heart. I've always said that anybody who is going into public service fields ought to have at least a minor in history. Not be a minor in history, but have a minor in history. And that anybody who's going into the scientific and professional fields for the rest of his life should have a major in history. There are a lot of reasons for that that I can't discuss for you at this time because history class is over. But I feel it kind of keenly. History is the record of people, their dealings, the machinations of life. And here we are in the New Testament survey, making the transition come slowly. But I'll make it a minute. Yeah, good. Shall we pray? We're thankful today, Father, for your many blessings to us. Thankful for knowing you and for your love for us. And we pray you bless us as we work together and think together this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, in our last class, I was talking with you on the epistles in our survey course, where we are in this particular section, though, talking about the general content of the New Testament. We've taken a long shot at the Gospels, a few notes in the book of Acts. In the last class, I talked about the epistles, giving not only an arrangement to them, but some general notes regarding them. Talking also about the character of the recipients when our class ended its progress to the delight of most of the students and even to the relief of the professor. In that particular situation, I was talking with you about small b, the character of the recipients, and I had mentioned the professed company type of thing as far as they were concerned. And the thing that I was pressing there for was that all of the New Testament epistles are written to a professed group of believers. What Mr. Jerome said yesterday, I heartily concur with. The church is to be a company of saved people. But the salvation is a personal matter, and you can't really guarantee that even in the first fundamental fighting, fueling society, everybody is born again. You just can't guarantee it. And we don't have to guarantee it. What we have to guarantee is that we preach the gospel, that we seek to tell people that truth and encourage them in the belief of it. And then we have the professed company. And if the nature of the profession is sharp and incisive, then the reality of the company actually living up to that is somewhat good, too. If it isn't, then it's bad. Mr. Dixon.
I've heard that finding out who the recipients were, whether they were predominantly believers or a mixed group, is important in books such as 1 John.
Understand it. Yes, I think that's right. I think that's exactly right, so I will push ahead, maybe, having mentioned the professed company as number one out of four, and mentioned that I think that can be overrated too, Mr. Dixon, but I think generally it's right. I think it can be overrated. I mentioned that the second group in the character of recipients are what we refer to as converted Judaism. Converted Judaism, and you can put converted Judaism, I'm right in that bracket, see, the second of four. You can put converted Judaism with quotes on it if you'd like. I don't really care what you do in that. Right there is where I think I'm working at this present particular time. A number of the books in the New Testament seem to have been written primarily to people converted out of Judaism. The ones you'll think of immediately, of course, would be James and the Peter epistles. And many think 1 John. Many think that, although it's a little hard to know. I'm prone to think that John is much more widespread in its character. James and the Peter epistles, some think Jude, too. Certainly Hebrews is written to a converted Judaism. By converted Judaism, we mean people who are thoroughly indoctrinated in Judaistic concepts. Now, Judaistic concepts in the Old Testament are sometimes two different things, as I'll qualify in a minute. But persons who were thoroughly indoctrinated in Judaistic concepts and thought of themselves as Jews or Judeans. Judaism is not, per se, the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is the basic teaching of the Old Testament as it was understood and applied by the rabbis in the early part of this era, in the Lord's Day. Judaism. There's a vast difference between Judaism and the pure teaching of the Old Testament. Now, Judaism allowed the Pharisees to contribute their goods to the temple and call it Korban, and then let their parents starve. You know what I'm saying there? That illustration should be in your mind from the Gospel readings. Judaism allowed them to take the woman who was taken in adultery and stone her, while the man could be regarded as a victim of circumstance and go his own way. Judaism allowed you to go a 2 days' journey on the Sabbath, or to interpret how far you went, although the law made no concept of how you traveled on the Sabbath all this day. You weren't to work. But could you walk as far as the outhouse? Could you walk twice that far? The law made no stipulation on that. So Judaism, basically, was the concept of the Old Testament economy as it was exploited, explained, and identified in the New Testament age by the various rabbis. Right, sir?
Would you say that's essentially the situation today?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Except it's much more remote today. Yeah, much farther. For example, the whole concept of separate pots for cooking, separate dishes and all that is a step beyond even what it was in the Lord's day. That's Eastern Jewry trying to retain the traditional status, the prayer shawls and whatnot. So Judaism today is a step, and I just say it frankly, a step further removed, or maybe 10 steps than it was in the Lord's day. So it's quite easy to meet somebody who's thoroughly up on Judaistic ideas but doesn't know a thing about the Scripture. That's happened very easily. You quickly discover that in witnessing to Hebrew people. If you think your best approach is their common knowledge of the Old Testament, you'll discover a lot of them hardly know what the books are. So common knowledge of a Savior need is a great point to work on, though. So when we speak about converted Judaism, we don't necessarily mean people who were pious in the Old Testament sense. We mean people who were professedly part of the Judaistic concept. They keenly knew it. Hence, their mind has to be recharged. So here you have a case like James. Now, James certainly is written to that type of a grouping. Here you have a concept like James. He says, when somebody comes into your synagogue and he's got the big ring, and the poor clothes, don't make a distinction where you have him sit because of what he's wearing. Well, that certainly is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to any group to treat all people alike when they come out into the Lord's house. It's a challenge, but it was a giant challenge in Judaism where these purity of bloodlines and all those things that Dr. Bossert touched on when he was giving us a scribe, it was a giant challenge to them. And it's hard to flush your mind of all that kind of thinking. So you'll find that epistles like Peter and James, Jude certainly, but Jude in a little smaller sense because he takes up one problem. You'll find that those epistles very much take up items that would have been peculiarly attractive to a Judaistic concept. So they're the second group, the converted Judaistic bodies. That's no doubt in my mind what synagogue is mentioned in James chapter 2. I think there, the fusion was still rather apparent in their minds. The third of these groups I refer to as the new Gentile Christians. The new Gentile Christians. I'd like to say pagan, but Jews and Gentiles are both pagans. So the new Gentile Christians. Especially persons like the Galatians. Persons like the Galatians. They seem to be a good example of it. Persons who had no external contact that amounted to anything with the religions of the Bible until the gospel came. Persons in areas where they might have known some Hebrews, they might have known where the synagogue was, but they had nothing. The Ephesian letter is kind of that way too, see. They were converted out of the worship of Diana, although there was a Jewish core there, rather emphatically. There doesn't seem to have been so much of a Jewish core with the Galatian people. So these Gentile, you understand the term Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. You understand those are contradictory terms. There are no Gentile Christians in a pure sense or Jewish Christian. But for the sake of our understanding, we may speak of them that way. See, Jew, Gentile represent religious states, and to say a Gentile Christian means somebody who is not a Christian who is a Christian, which is it's contradictory. You can speak of a German Christian because that's a nationality body, or a Swiss or a Russian or a Dutch or an English Christian. So it has nothing to do with his worship practice. But Gentile and Jew supposedly have something to do with your worship practice, and it'd be like saying there's a Mohammedan Christian in this town. But because our language and our divisions are not always sharp mentally, you'll hear people talk about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. I will do it myself. If I'm thinking sharply, I would change the language. But what I'm saying here is those who were converted to the Christian truth out of a Gentilic background, in which they had practically no exposure. The Galatian thing is about the best example of that. Hence, the Galatian error is doubly contradictory. And the last group are the ones that we refer to as the Hellenists. The Hellenists. Those, like the people at Corinth to a large extent. Those people who were of Grecian background, Hellenistic background, but who had really been drawn towards the synagogue and towards Judaism. They are sometimes called the proselytes of the gate. The people who hung around the outer court of the synagogues. Not fully Jews, not fully Judaistic, but drawn that way. Gate proselytes, we call them in church history. Mr. Grossman.
They also call God-fearers.
God-fearers is a biblical term. Yeah, the God-fearers. Hellenists who were not really Jews, but who fell after the respect of the Old Testament God and order. Right, that's a good term. And we think that the Corinthian epistle has folks like that very much at its hub, in spite of all of its problems. But that seems to be where the apostle picked up his followers. That's how you find a man like Apollos. Of course, Apollos was a Jew. You find his ministry in a particular group. So we think that mostly those are the character of the recipients of the New Testament epistle. And it does help to know to whom the letter is written. It may help, and of course, as I mentioned in a moment, the particular problem behind the letter helps too. But it does help, although that should not be thought to mean that it takes any of the truth from you. The fact that it's written to converted Jews does not remove any of the truth from you who may be a converted Mormon, see? The truth is truth is truth, but it helps you understand a particular expression. It helps you understand why James would say in James 5, take for an example the prophets, take them and take Job, why he would say that, and why Paul would not say it in Ephesians, for example. You get the thrust of that? He would easily say it to the Jews, James would, because they knew those stories, those accounts, the Judaistic things by heart. But the Galatian Christians might not yet have heard of Job in that type of sense. Now, Paul does in Galatians use the Sinai, Jerusalem allegory, but he's feuding there with the problem that I'll mention in a couple minutes. Of course, Hebrews is a giant book on that. Hebrews still in some ways perplexes us because of its interweaving with the Old Testament. It would perplex you less if your mind was oriented more towards Old Testament thinking. Let me go to sea. Stop me if you wish. I'm in a rambling mood, but I'm going to ramble on unless you have something you want to comment on or something you want to offer. See. Now, some of the particular problems for the New Testament epistles. That's this C right there. In the Army, we used to say Charlie, but I think it's been changed in the last few years. Anybody know what the new alphabet is? Well, in my day, they've changed the phonetic alphabet just after I got out of the Army. And so I still, when I go on, I say Abel, Baker, Charlie. See, but that isn't Abel anymore. It isn't Baker anymore. And I don't think it's Charlie anymore. Can't think what it is anymore. V is still Victory, I think. Maybe they made it Vincent. I don't know. The government is never happy with a good thing. Particular problems, yes. I mentioned five of them. The problem of legalism or Judaism. But not this is not the Judaism which I spoke a few moments ago. This is the problem of Judaizing or Judaistic teachings brought into the Christian community. The problem of legalism. The epistle which deals more with it than any other is Galatians. Although you certainly have touches on it in most of the epistles, particularly in Romans you have touches on it, but legalism. Legalism is the idea, you must be familiar with it, the idea of some external means that must be done to seal the work of redemption. Legalism is the concept of doing, not just because you've been born again and you do it out of a good heart, but an external means that seals the work of redemption. That's the nicest definition we can give to it. In Galatians, the type of legalism was going back and being like a Jew again, being circumcised, following the dietary laws, and that sort of thing. Legalism, friends, is always an easy answer to the problems of any given age. But, like other easy answers, it's too easy. It produces confusion. Legalism is the sort of thing that will be involved in, for example, later on, baptismal regeneration. and various teachings of that sort. You'll find that at Corinth, they go to the other extreme. At Corinth, they go to the license extreme, where do whatever you want and let the rest of the church hang. But the apostle, in his discussion of the Corinthian problem, is very careful to avoid legalism. He's very careful to avoid an external thing which seals the work of redemption. And I'm thinking especially, see, of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the chapters that build around that. Now, I always point out that legalism is not just a matter of having laws. There are some laws in the New Testament church. Legalism is the formal idea of something else done to seal the work of redemption. That's what it is. I often chuckle down at Keswick. I go down to Keswick every so often. I'm not one of the big men, but I go down every so often. Conferences hold their meetings down there. It's a nice conference ground. And they have a lot of advantages. They give you a list of regulations as soon as you get there for what to do in the dormitories. I have made fun of it several times at Keswick, publicly, privately, and otherwise, giving my list of reading for the whole Keswick staff. And believe it or not, they shorten it after that to one page. There were 14 items on one side and 22 items on the other side, most of which were not do's and don'ts, most of which were don'ts. Shall not come up from the bathing beach with sand on your feet and wash them off in the shower. Clogs the drains. Well, no doubt it does clog the drains. I don't know what the answer to that is. Forbid swimming. Forbid swimming. And many other things, see, but... You know, we've always said kind of humorously, and I hope you'll take this in a humorous way, we've always said that that's the happy thing about dispensationalism. We sing free from the law, oh happy condition, and then go to a dispensational school where you'll be told 40 things that Christians don't do. But now I say that humorously, so don't bite me for it. But you'll discover that that's almost the case. And I don't know the answer to it, because none of those brethren think that legalism, none of them think of it as being a necessary salvation. But there becomes a fine line after a while. It becomes a fine line between the legalism that is supposed to make you good and a legalism that's supposed to seal your salvation status. There's a fine line between those two things. And every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, a Christian just doesn't do that. And we always bite our lip and say, technically, that there's hardly anything that some Christians haven't done at some time, maybe with disapproval, you know, like he murders his mother-in-law. That's certainly no Christian should do that. But they do all sorts of things. And so I always point out that the less laws you have to have, the less likely you are to be made doubly wicked by breaking a lot of them. Better get off that subject. Yeah. Better get off of. But legalism is a peculiar thing. And the easiest principle, like when we used to have a student who showed up for class one morning in his pajamas. It was Dr. Cohen's class. Well, it was really only his pajama shirts. He had grabbed a pair of Levi's. So he showed up for class in a pajama shirt and Levi's. I've always regarded pajamas as one of the great unnecessary inventions. But he showed up in a pajama shirt and a pair of Levi's in Dr. Cohen's class. Had he shown up in my class, I wouldn't have known the difference. For all I know, half of you would be wearing pajamas. I wouldn't have known the difference. But he showed up in Cohen's class, where he has expertise in all such matters. We had a furious time in the faculty. They wanted to pass a law that would say no student should come to class in his pajamas. I said to myself, we're going idiotic here. Think how that will look in the student tent. Think how that will look in the tent. No student will come to class in his pajamas. No student will come to class in his shower clogs. I can just see a whole list of them, see. The obvious answer to a thing like that is not to put up a rule, but to get hold of the student and say, fellow, the next time you wear your pajamas to class, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Since he was a mild, meek little student, we no doubt could have carried. But you have to figure out ways to solve the problem. But legalism is not just having rules. You've got to have rules. Legalism is the idea that they seal the work of redemption. And, of course, that was the thing in Galatians. It wasn't the idea that somebody came down and told them what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat, but that rather if they didn't eat these things, they couldn't be saved, and if they did eat those things, they'd be lost. That's the thrust.
When you started your discussion of legalism, you said something in effect throughout the ages, an easy answer.
An easy answer. It always starts out like saying, well, to be part of this community, you've got to do these things, you know. And the next thing you know, if you don't do these things, you're not part of this community and part of the kingdom either. But it really doesn't answer anything. It's rather than meeting a problem, discussing it, coming to some resolution, and to a balanced life, you make a law. which in time becomes a traditional statute that determines who's saved and who isn't saved. So it never really works in the long run.
What is the circumstance if a person feels in his heart that they've been convicted of sin or something like that, feels he can't become saved unless he gives something up?
Tell him to give it up. Tell him to give it up. Forgive me.
No, I mean, I understand this, but some people think that...
They think somebody else can't be saved unless he gives it up. A Christian, yeah. Well, I don't really know. I have a lot of ideas there. But I've always said that you have to be very careful not to rule others by your life or experience, or you become kind of legalistic. I know some Christians who think that if you play golf on Sunday, you're just absolutely wicked and reprobate. I don't play golf on Sunday, but it isn't because I don't think I could. It's because I do other things on Sunday. I don't doubt what a man could go out at 6 o'clock in the morning, whack the ball for a while, and have plenty to ask to be forgiven for when the service starts. For a minute, like not keeping his score accurately, cheating on his partners. He have a lot of sins to confess. But you'll find some that think that, see? So then next thing you know, they make it a law. And it that's when it becomes, the next step is you can't be saved if you do it. That's the process. Yes, sir?
You might wait
a whole
period
on this
question.
I'm sorry, I wasn't there.
Well, on the one hand, he was talking about things you should give up for the sake of reaching others. And nobody would dispute that. You know, he talked about go to another culture, you don't cross your legs on the platform.
Yeah.
Go to America and you don't go to the movies. In certain groups. And I just wonder, I really wrestle with how far you go with that before you're just saying you're condoning their legalism.
I don't know.
You know, you're going to have a complication with me that says things like that. And I really wonder if I'm supposed to break that habit, or am I supposed to be thrown out of church?
I don't know. I can't help you much there. I have felt myself, I have a kind of a legal soul. I have to fight it. I've felt myself that you can give up a lot for the sake of accomplishing a ministry, but if you begin identifying it publicly that that's what you're doing, it will soon become a test of who's orthodox and who isn't. So you have to be kind of, that I think ought to be a kind of a closet thing. And every man kind of has to learn it for himself. I think I can't very well tell you if you're going to come work with us in Philadelphia in the hard areas. I think I can't very well tell you what you have to alter. I think you'll discover it. As the case might be. It's a thorny problem. Of course, in the Galatian letter, it was quite different. There they were saying you can't be saved. Well, they weren't talking about salvation. They were saying you couldn't, as we understand salvation, they were saying you couldn't be a true child of God unless you did these things. And they were saying emphatically, that, however, is how legalism tends to go in a couple of generations. And the apostle says, you've got to remember there's one gospel. And so legalism as a means of salvation is abortive. And I usually back off on that quickly and point out that it's also abortive as a means of sanctification. But on particular issues, I never know what to say. For others, I kind of make up my own mind. And there are lots of things that I personally forego. I don't know if they help me make more effective or not, but I keep them to myself too. At least I try to. Because after a while, if I look at you and say, well, I don't go to the opera anymore because I reach people better not going, then what I'm really in effect saying to you is you shouldn't do it either. So I still go to the opera occasionally. I put on my beard. I love the opera. I don't go often. But I'll become a kind of a bind in your conscience. So if there's a particular area there, it's best, I think, to keep it to yourself. Yes, I think he means the things I teach. Of course, he's got a right to command that none of us have, except as we quote him. The things that he teaches, the same thing is true in John 14, 15, and John 15, 14. I've always been able to remember it because of that play. That the man who really loves the Lord wants to do what he teaches him. That's true of your children, too. You look at your children and say, if you love me, you'll want to do my will. So I think what he's saying there is that the things I teach, he will want to do because he loves me. But he will not do those things to make him love me. but those things will demonstrate that he loves me. And I think that's very important, that the teaching of Scripture, which I associate with the teaching of Jesus, I ought to want to do it because I love him, and that love should be a compelling factor. The problem with legalism was not with the teaching of Jesus, it was with the accretions built on it. And after a while, of course, you can't tell the accretions from the original. So it's good to be aware of that. Persuade Mr. Dunsweiler to have a course in Christian social ethics, where they always thrash these things out. You'll have to go in mass to get him to do it. But we used to have some good electives in those areas. Now, the second problem is Gnosticism, which I identify. Gnosticism is the idea of salvation by super knowledge. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Salvation by super knowledge. Since not many of you have had to suffer with my church history discussions yet, we always sketch the Gnostic view of the world like so. Even those who have usually didn't understand what I was doing. Usually say that in the Gnostic view of the world, this is heaven, and this is earth. And to a Gnostic, earth is really hell. So you could really say they have a world of heaven and hell, if you want to say it crudely. Did I sketch this view one day? I don't remember it. But it's not a very good sketch, but it's mine. But see, that's heaven and earth. The Gnostic mind, heaven is composed of a great unknowable God. Nobody knows anything about him. He's a big vapid thing. He's really not a person, big vapid thing. And there are lots of manifestations of him, which the Gnostics call dispensations. A dispensation of God is a manifestation of God. And one of those manifestations of God is Jehovah. And he's a bad one. He's a bad one because he made hell, which is earth. So Jehovah is really not a good God. He made the earth, and the earth obviously is not a good thing. If Jehovah made the earth, he kind of did it in cahoots with a fellow called Lucifer. But if he made the earth, he obviously is not much of a God. He has a son called Jesus. Jesus is not much of a God either. He's the son of a bad God. What can you expect when you've got a bad father to the Gnostic culture? But because Jehovah is a manifestation of this God, because Jesus is a manifestation of Jehovah, Jesus really knows a little bit about what the whole thing is about. But what he knows is corrupted by what has come to him from Jehovah and Lucifer. Now, the people who really know what it's about are the Gnostic teachers, because they live here and they communicate with angels who live here. A bunch of angels live between heaven and earth. In this vast space, and these Gnostic teachers communicate with these angels. These angels contain bits of truth, and the Gnostic teacher gets close to an angel, and the angel bounces him with a bit of truth. So if you really want to find out the truth of heaven, you don't go to Jesus. He knows something, but is corrupted by his association with Jehovah. You really don't go to him unless you have also gone to a Gnostic teacher who has a direct contact with the Pleroma of heaven. Do you get the thrust of that? Now, whether Colossians is written against the Gnostic background or not, we don't know, but the problem is very similar.
Yes, sir. On earth, they pick up that philosophy.
You would have to go back into Irenaeus and the study of Valentinus, the Gnostic. But men, when they start making a philosophy, if you get right down to it, it's no worse than existentialism, if you really boil it down. It is a product of man's mind under the influence of the fall. See, every teacher who's had a great experience kind of thinks that he's learned something he can share. So the Gnostic teachers, many of them may have been demon-possessed. I don't know. There are all kinds of Gnostic teachers, some good, some bad, some indifferent. None of them good from an evangelical point of view, to be sure, but I mean some moral, some immoral. But the Gnostic teachers felt they could learn these bits of truth in life. Now, you'll see a great appeal to Gnosticism if you see the advertisement of the Rosicrucians. Anybody seen the Rosicrucian ads? You know, it says this eternal truth must be condemned. They are Gnostics.
One Christian Science is an offshoot of this?
Christian Science has an awful lot in common with it. Most cults are built around a teacher whose ideas are kind of Gnostic, although he might not fall in the classification technically. The Rosicrucians are the closest to a pure Gnosticism I can think of, and along with the Christadelphians. They're really a fish out of the same bag. Right.
You gave something about Gnosticism last semester. You said that they learn by intuition.
Yeah, that's right.
Would it be them?
Well, they learn by letting their mind reaches out and picks up stuff here for these angels. They're not really sure what they pick up, but they pick it up out here for these angels. And then try to communicate it by teaching you how to communicate with angels. But see, in Colossians 2, you have three specific warnings at about verse 4 and about verse 8 and about verse 17, although I'm not sure in that last verse. But you have three specific warnings. One says, don't let anybody give you enticing words. Another one says, don't let anybody make you his follower. And a third one says, don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward. And the Gnosticism is a problem, the super knowledge thing, which shows up here. It must also be seen in places like 1 John, where the emphasis, see, is not on what you know, but on the fellowship you have with God and the way you show it and love to others and so forth. Gnosticism is the idea of a super knowledge, which is salvational. And certainly Colossians is written against a, if not formal Gnosticism, something close to it. Something close to it.
What are the Galatians references?
You mean the Colossians reference?
Right.
Largely in chapter 2. Although, see, there are a lot of particularly in verse 4 and verse 8, and I think the third one is verse 17, where he warns he doesn't want anybody to cheat you out of your reward by getting into a voluntary worshiping of angels and things he hasn't intruded into after the teachings of men, not after the teachings of God. So that context. But in passages like chapter 1, where it says, in whom Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that obviously is a pointed thrust against the Gnostic teaching. Look, he's saying, in Christ dwells all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, not in any of these characters. That obviously is pointed against that kind of a problem. And of course, you have the Colossians 2:10, where the writer says, you are complete in Christ. That's obviously a direct slap at Gnostic ideas. You don't need Valentinus or Basilides or any of the other fellows. You need Christ. The third of these problems I'll mention is apostasy. Apostasy means walking away from a position you previously held. It's always a danger, apostasy. And books like Jude warn very heavily against apostasy. Hebrews carries some veiled threats on it. Apostasy is to walk away, apo, away from, stay me, the place you stood. Apohistomy, to walk away from the place you stood. Or to, not necessarily to walk away, but to go away, to be away. The fourth problem I'll mention is what we refer to as heresies. Heresies are different than apostasies, although they often, one often leads to the other. Heresy is from the old Greek noun heresia, spelled with an epsilon with a rough greeting mark. Epsilon rho, epsilon sigma, iota alpha. Heresia. So stop and think. I always want to put Hebrew letters in. I'm not any better at Hebrew either, but yeah. And the thrust with heresy, the thrust, that word's root meaning is to cling tightly to something. And in essence, a heresy is something that you take, which in itself may be quite good, but you cling to it so tightly that you ruin the proportion of other things. So that a heresy often is a good point, which is given such overemphasis that it ruins the character of other truth. See, there's hope in the New Testament for recovering a heretic. Paul says to Titus, you can rebuke him twice, you might get him back. If you don't get him back after the second rebuke, you may as well let him go. He's made his own mind up. But there, you can pray and work for the recovery of an heretic, an apostate. It's hard to know what to do about that. But a heretic is one who takes a particular teaching, which in itself may not be harmful, but he carries it to an extreme whereby it mars the nature of salvation and the rest of the body. Now, many people who are legalists will also be heretics. The Church of Christ in the South is a good example of it. Are you familiar with that body? Well, the Church of Christ is the fundamentalist sect of the old Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ are the Christian Church. That doesn't make a lot of difference. They're big. There are 1.5 million of them in the country. Keep sending missionaries up north. There's a big Church of Christ in Allentown. But if it makes you feel any better or not, they too are filled with splits and divisions and arguing over who's who. But when I first went to the South to go to college, went out to find a church in Dayton, Tennessee, where I could go to church on Sundays. None of my denomination churches were there. I had been saved in the United Presbyterian Church. There were 4 United Presbyterian churches in Tennessee, but they were all a long way off. And they were all black, which in those days didn't bother me a lick. I didn't know much about it, didn't bother me a lick, but in those days would have bothered them. They were a long way off, so I never went. Well, until 3 or 4 years later, but I never went in the first year. I didn't have a car, so I went down to Dayton, Tennessee, a town of about 6,000 people and 15 or 20 churches. churches almost everywhere in Dayton, Tennessee. It just so happened I didn't go to the Baptist church because the Baptists I knew in Pittsburgh were all liberal. I'll show you what my orientation was. There were good ones around. I didn't know them at that time. I knew these fellows at First Baptist in Pittsburgh and Sandusky. I was a young Christian, but that's a long, complicated thing. I didn't go to the Methodist church. Never did trust them hardly. Although in time I began to get, in time in Dayton it became a matter of where you could find, you know, where you could go. I was 19, I guess. Didn't know a whole lot. Went to the Church of God one Sunday. They scared me within an inch of my life. Some lady jumped up in the middle of a service and landed in my lap. I mean, literally, that's not a made up. Literally landed in my lap. Not she wasn't amorous or anything. She just did it. But I'm also the sort of fellow who didn't even hold his mother's hand walking through the snow. So I wasn't going to take any chances on that again. Even though my singing friends at the barber shop all went there. They had a lot of life there. One service was enough. I went to Cumberland Presbyterian Church. There was nobody there. A preacher and one old lady. Didn't look like a lively spot for a man of my ability. So at the end of Dayton, Tennessee, it was a place called the Church of Christ. I went there. Went there on a Sunday. Everybody seemed glad to see me. There weren't hundreds, but there were 40 or 50 people. They all seemed glad to see me. I shook my hand warmly. Three or four people invited me to come home for dinner. They had a nice sermon. It was a good sermon. And they had communion. And they didn't have any organ, but that was all right. In the UP church, we'd been denouncing them for years in those days. So the fact that they didn't have an organ looked pretty good to me. It looked like maybe they were, although they obviously weren't Presbyterian. So I went there that Sunday. I didn't go home for dinner. I went back to the college. They had rules on those things. But I went there on Sunday night, heard another good sermon. Went back the following Sunday, heard another good sermon. Heard four or five good sermons. So there were many unique things. So one day, the man who was preaching these good sermons talked with me for a little bit about who I was and what I was doing and so forth. Told me I was very welcome at the services and all that sort of thing. But then he asked me if I had been baptized. Well, I told him I'd been baptized. But when he discovered that it had not been an immersion service, he was a little stunned at that. And then quickly, see, the truth came to light, that it wasn't enough to be baptized, you had to be immersed. I know a lot of Baptists think that the two are synonymous, but you quickly discover, if nothing else, that history will hardly sustain you there. They even baptized some guys with sand at one time or another, and it's rough to bury them in sand. But that's neither here nor there. I could see immersion as a form, but I didn't have any real qualm about that, see? I thought if that meant the problems, I'd be immersed 8 or 9 times, triune immersed if necessary. But then I discovered that the next wrinkle was that you couldn't be saved without being immersed, but two, you had to be immersed by one of their men. So I suddenly thought of the hundreds of Baptist friends I had at the school, and I said, "You mean all my friends are lost?" He said, "Have they been immersed by one of our Church of Christ preachers?" I said, "I'm pretty sure none of them have been." Well, he said, "They're all lost," he said. He said it was sobriety, see. Now, that's when a good teaching, baptism is a good teaching. But when it becomes added to salvation, it becomes legalism. And when it excludes, see, and mushes every other teaching, then it becomes heretical. And the next thing you know, it becomes apostate. I didn't mean to get carried away so far in that, but it was kind of a gripping story. I felt I'd had a close call. I remained good friends with some of the people, but I never went back. I soon found out there were no churches in Dayton, so I started going to the Methodist church where they were good to me and let me sing with the choir. They even let me wear a robe, let me sing with the choir, do other things. It was a strange situation. Made many good friends, of whom I'm not ashamed today. But I quickly realized that. See, that's a heresy. So any teaching that you get which corrupts the pattern of truth, it can be a good teaching. But if it destroys the fabric of truth, or so outweighs proportionately the rest of the doctrine, you become a heretic. And it happens real easy-like. Now, Paul says to Timothy and to Titus, you can rebuke them and they may come back. If they don't, who knows what the end will be. I better mention the last problem. Divisiveness. Against the Corinthian situation, divisiveness. Divisiveness. Just divisiveness for divisiveness sake. Either divisiveness over people, divisiveness over doctrine. Divisiveness for divisiveness, not for truth's sake, but for divisiveness sake. So in 1 Corinthians, you have that problem, very big. But you also have it, see, in the John letters. Here's Diotrephes. He wants to have the preeminence among us. What does he do? He divides the company to those who follow him and those who don't. You will find that this problem, divisiveness, shows up in Galatians 2, where we're warned if we bite and devour one another, well, soon there won't be anything left. If all the cannibals eat each other, who will be left to clean up the scraps? These are not the only problems in the New Testament, but they are five, and they are five big ones. And so you'll find that the epistles deal with them. You'll find that the Gospels do not deal with them much because the Gospels were laying the foundation of the cross work. Acts does not deal with them much. Acts is showing the nature. But you'll find the epistles deal with the problems because they are ecclesiastically addressed to meet the needs of the burgeoning church. So basically speaking, if you have a particular problem, you can certainly find a lot of words of the Lord Jesus that will apply. But the particular issues are epistolatorily faced. Then I mentioned the small d. The outline kind of went berserk on me there, but you can, a small d. I mentioned three major themes of the New Testament. Three major themes. One, the new company. The new company, which is largely developed in the Ephesian letter. The new company. And of course touched on others, but the new company being Jew and Gentile together in Christ with no wall of division. No veil, the new company. That's a giant theme in the epistles. There is not much seen of it in the Gospels. Of course, you have the basic decision material in Acts. But the epistolatory literature emphasizes that theme, the new company. You start out right in Romans with it, although Romans is hardly the first epistle, but you start out in Romans with it. And, of course, if you plow through Romans, read the 16th chapter, which is often ignored, incidentally, and pick up the list of names, people, and experience, you'll see how that new company, of course, in Romans, the new company is shown to be, may I say, replacement, with quotes on it. In Romans, the new company is shown to be the replacement for the old olive tree that's been cut off for a little while, or hewed down, as the case might be. But that new company thing. And that new company exists in three spheres. It exists in three spheres. First, what we are in Christ, the new company. First, what we are in Christ in the New Testament. What we are in Christ, of course, is regenerate persons. Galatians takes this up, Corinthians takes it up. But in Christ, we are neither male nor female, neither Greek nor barbarian, neither learned nor unlearned. In Christ, we're just one. A one saved body in Christ. That's the new company. That's the first sphere. The second sphere is what we are in the church. Now, the church is the body of Christ, but here I'm using the church in the sense body politic, like you find in the Timothy letters and the Titus letter, and likewise somewhat in Corinthians with the other letters, what we are in the church. And the funny thing is that while in Christ we are one, and there's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, neither barbarian nor Greek, see, in Christ we're all one. In the church, you suddenly discover that there are still masters and still servants, and that there are men and that there are women. So that the new company has an essential identity, which is spiritual, being one in Christ, but it has a practical identity of individually assigned roles in the framework of the church. And the third sphere is what we are in the world round about us, the new company. We are the pillar and ground of truth. Even with all our splits and divisions, we are the pillar and ground of truth. We are the reconciliation witnessing community. So you'll find that that theme in the New Testament is very big, the new company. It is different than Israel in the Old Testament. All of these arguments that the covenanters and dispensationalists have waged for years in the long run are pointless. It is a new spirit. Everybody knows it. The question, of course, becomes one of whether the people in the Old Testament knew anything or didn't know and so forth and so forth. But it is a new spirit, the new company. I've never known anyone to really deny that. The concept is, did it have its total inception at Pentecost? Did it have its foregoing things before? Those are historic questions. But my, the in Christ teaching, the central core of it, see, is a very vivid revelation. Now, I'll only pause here to point out that if you confuse these three spheres, you get a lot of grief. You get a lot of grief. You know, your child comes home and he says, well, Pop, in Christ, there's neither bond nor free. There's neither Greek nor barbarian. There's neither male nor female. I'm going to call you mother from now on. Say, what? Well, we're all in Christ, aren't we? What difference does it make if I call you mother or father? Either one of them a biblical word? You don't think things like that happen? Well, about half the ladies I know want to preach. I hate to tell you why. It's hard work. But they say, well, in Christ there's neither male nor female. They apply that rigidly, there's soon be no baby Christians. Who knows what the right term is. No babies in the church family. Baby Christians would just be converts of age, any age you want. But you see, if the spheres are confused, the new company becomes a disordered body. But that's a big theme in the New Testament, and in the content of the epistles particularly, see. That's where I am, the epistle content. And the second main theme is this, the theme what I refer to in my notes. It sounds beautiful on my page. The grounds of theological solidarity. That's a big theme. The ground of theological solidarity. Referring to the oneness in Christ, the means of identification, the Holy Spirit being found in every believer as guide and teacher, the grounds of theological solidarity, the love of God being found in every believer. So the oneness spoken of by the Lord Jesus in John 17 in his moving prayer is witnessed in the epistles through the indwelling of the Spirit and the shedding of the love of God on the heart and life of every believer. That's what we mean by the grounds of theological solidarity. You can see it demonstrated in the Philippian epistle pretty well. And the third of these major themes is the simple theme, the character of redemption. The character of redemption. The character of redemption. What a beautiful theme that is. Now, redemption, of course, the whole Bible is a history of redemption. The character of redemption in the New Testament and the epistles is developed very emphatically, especially in books like Colossians, the soteriological epistles. Likewise developed in Hebrews. It's widely touched on, the character of redemption. There's hardly a book that doesn't touch on it in its development. The minor epistles of John maybe don't touch on it in development, but they touch on the result of it. So that after a while with Peter, you can say, I am redeemed, not with silver, with gold, or any of those things. The character of redemption. Now I wanted to make a few notes on some particular books, but am I ever running out of time? Talking too much is the problem. And I must finish Hebrews and Revelation Friday, or the whole semester is up. If I at this stage, see, I'm right with my lesson plan right now, but if I fall an hour behind now, there is no catching up. Tomorrow hits us and we're stunned. So let me, I'm about out of time today. I want to make a note in some particular books. Maybe I'll make it in sign language. Well, Tenney has a nice discussion in each book. How's that? I must discuss Hebrews and Revelation on Friday. I'm not analyzing the books. It's a survey course. You all know that. I've said it several times. Mr. Weiss knows it. He gave me a map of instructions how to get the Northeast. Said he was sorry he couldn't put the technical names of the streets and all on it, but it was a survey map. Yeah. Unfortunately, that's how it'll go all your lifetime. And I remind you, see, I talk too much in class. I remind you if you have a comment to make, you can bring it out almost any time. I don't think you'll ever find me looking at a student saying, yeah, I've got to get on with the material, be quiet. Although sometimes I don't know a particular point, we can't do much with it because I don't know what to say. Especially when it relates to other people's chapel talks. I've heard quite a few this year, but I haven't heard them all. And Friday and Wednesday are bad days for me because of the multitude of classes. I will see you on Friday, Lord willing.
What is the end of John 20, Christ appears in the upper room and agrees on and says, receive the Holy Spirit. What relationship does that have to Pentecost? They're two different.
I think it is prophetic of what Pentecost will bring to fulfillment.
So if they aren't actually receiving the Holy Spirit then?
Well, if they received him, they apparently did not have a sense of awareness. I don't know how to say that exactly right. See, here are John the Baptist's disciples. They seem to be real believers in Acts 19. And Paul says, have you received yet the Holy Ghost? And they say, we don't know if there is one or not. So I think it's a matter of intelligence.
Of knowing that.
And empowerment. I think that when he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, that's predictive of what will happen on Pentecost. But I can't believe...